Now, out of reverence for the Word of God, would you stand for the reading as we come to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19. So Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." This is the word of the Lord today for you, his church, and may it illuminate our spiritual hearts so we might see the things of God and learn how we might pray in this day and in the many days to come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So if you've been around First Pres at all, you've heard me say before that, you know, in the gifts that we all receive in life, vision was not one of the ones I got. From the time I was little, I was severely nearsighted. I wore big Coke bottle thick glasses most of my childhood. Finally got contact lenses, you know, in high school and college. That really helped. Eventually, as an adult, I've had two LASIK operations, and that's all helped. But I've also still have kind of floaters and flashers that drift through my vision, creating kind of blind spots and fuzzy places. So I've always been trying to do things in my life to improve my vision. I'm trying to always see better because I'm sure you're like me. Our vision in this life matters. How we see, physical sight matters. But it's really interesting that you can be perfectly well-sighted and not see something that is perfectly obvious to someone standing right next to you. This was proven by a psychologist named Daniel Simons, and I want to get this right. It's called sustained inattentional blindness. Do you have sustained inattentional blindness? Well, let me tell you how he proved it. He would take his test subjects, hundreds of people, and he'd show them a video. And the video would have two people doing something, and he would ask them to either count or remember something. So the first one was two people throwing a ball back and together. So he said to the participants, count how many times they throw it back and forth. So each person would watch, they'd count, video ends. How many times? 15. Oh, that's right, that's good. Did you see the gorilla? And the people would look at him and go, gorilla? And he said, let me play the video for you again. And sure enough, it's about a minute long, right at about the 15-second mark, a man in a gorilla suit walks right behind the two people throwing the ball. He stops right in between them, bangs on his chest like a gorilla, kind of yells, and then walks off. He's on screen at least 5 seconds, and 50%, half the people in the study, never see the gorilla. Never see the gorilla. Can you imagine that? Well, it gets worse. He did another study where people would watch a video of two people going up to a fast food cashier, and they're about to place the order, and they're told focus on the clerk who's giving them the change. And so they're looking to see if the change is given, and right in the middle of it, the clerk drops something, bends down to pick it up off the floor. When the clerk reemerges, it's a different person. 90% of the people didn't notice. And even when they changed the gender and the race of the clerk, they still didn't notice. So what Simon proved was if something drifts into your field of vision that is not the object of your focus, many times you will not even see it. Psychologist Jordan Peterson said, perhaps what we really need is right in front of us, but we can't see it because we're aiming our vision at the wrong thing. Could that be said of us today? Are we missing what God has for us because our vision is aimed at the wrong thing? Or consider this possibility. Sometimes you can be perfectly well-sighted, and all of us, or many of us, can be looking at exactly the same thing, and yet we see it differently, have a different perspective. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at the screen. What do you see? Look at that. Think about it for a second. What do you see? Anybody? You see a man Okay, tip your head to the right a little bit. I see the word liar. Okay, we are all looking at the same thing. But you saw it one way and I saw it another. All right, let's do another one. What do you see? You see a duck. Well, if you make the duck's bill ears of a rabbit, and the rabbit's looking that way, see? We're all looking at the same thing. But some people see a duck, some people see a rabbit. Well, guess what, folks? This is exactly what is happening to us in our culture today. We are all looking at the same things, but we seem to have a different perspective on it. We seem to understand it differently, whether it's racial justice or a Supreme Court nomination or immigration or the election or COVID. We're all looking at the same things, but our perspective, our understanding of them can be wholly different. So the question then for a Christian man or woman becomes, Lord, how do you want me to see this? What is the biblical way? What is the godly way that we are to see what's happening in our lives and what is happening in our world? And that is what gets us to our text this morning. Are we seeing with godly eyes? Do we have a godly vision? And thankfully, we're not the first people that have ever had to deal with this. So we've been in Ephesians for quite a long time. We spent 12 weeks this summer looking at the letter. So I'm sure you remember that Paul writes the letter and he's focused on the unity and the oneness of the church. As God is united in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the body that God has created, the church, should reflect the unity of the Godhead. And that was no small task. Because remember what God is doing. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles, two ethnicities with no common language, history, or tradition. And he says, all y'all come into the church and you're just gonna be one and you're gonna get along and you're gonna bring glory to me. And I have no doubt that in the same way it's happening in the church today, in our community today, there were some people who, when they heard that that was going to be the vision for the church of Jesus Christ, they said, you know what? I just don't see it. I don't agree with that. I don't understand why God would do such a thing. So it should then make perfect sense to us that what is the first thing that Paul prays as he's writing this letter? He's saying, Lord, give them your vision, because guess what? If they didn't have a godly vision in the Ephesian church, then the reason that God created it was never gonna happen. They were never gonna work towards that end. They were never gonna be about God's purpose for them because they didn't have that vision. So Paul begins to pray and he says in verse 16, I give thanks for these people. He prays in verse 17 and he prays that the Spirit of God would let them know God better. But then in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that. And I pray that you would see the uniqueness here of what Paul does, because he says, I pray the eyes of your heart. Well, guess what, folks? Hearts don't have eyes. So Paul is creating this unique image that he's trying to grab you with. He's trying to make you see something, because what's the heart? The heart in Greek is kind of the center of life. It's the heart of your being. It's the heart of your relationship with God. And he's saying our spiritual hearts need to be enlightened so that we can have a vision of what God wants us to be and do. And that's what I want to try to impart to you this morning through these words that Paul shares with us. So first, Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our heart would be illuminated so that we can spiritually see what God wants us to be about, because without that God-given vision, this church and you in your life will never accomplish the purposes for which we have been called. So we're to pray for that vision. Pray that God would let you see. Pray that this church would be able to see with the eyes of the Lord. The great Reformed Baptist preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, writes, the Lord must first enlighten the eyes of our understanding, or else, however precious the truth and however clearly it may be stated, we shall never be able to apprehend it. See, I could stand up here all day and tell you true things about the scripture, but if God doesn't illuminate and give you eyes to see it, you'll never grasp it. You'll never know it. Spurgeon goes on, may the Spirit bring his sacred eye salve. Man, do we need that. We need some sacred eye salve and make these see instead of being those who grope in the noonday as if at night. And man, I think so many times in our spiritual life, that's what we're doing. It's the middle of the day, but we might as well be in darkness because spiritually we're just groping. Think about this with me. You know this is true. What could a finite eye possibly see of the things of the infinite God unless the infinite God chooses to make those things illuminated? You'll never see the things of God unless God chooses to show them to you. Therefore, what? Ask him. Pray that God would give you spiritual eyes to see what he sees. And people, the scripture is full of these kinds of prayers. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. 2 Kings, Elisha prays, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Psalm 19, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And then Mark 10:51, that great moment where Bartimaeus cries out to the Lord and Jesus comes up and he says to blind Bartimaeus, what is it that you want me to do for you? What a moment. Jesus asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you, friends? How would you answer that question? Because God in Christ asks us this morning, what is it that today you want Jesus to do for you? Because Bartimaeus answers and he says, Lord, I want to see. But the Greek word for see was not just physical sight. It meant understanding. Bartimaeus was saying to Jesus, I want to know more of you. I want to know more of your character. I want to be able to see God. Would you show me things of the kingdom? So friends, if we're ever going to accomplish, if this church is ever going to be the body and do the things that God wants us to do, it has to start off with a clarity of God's vision for our lives, and we should be praying for it daily and praying fervently for this church and for the wider church of Jesus Christ, that we would have eyes that see. And then having been given that God-given divine vision, Paul specifically prays that we then, our vision would be illuminated so we could see three very important things. The first in verse 18, he says, I pray this in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. This is essential if we are to persevere and endure in the Christian life. We have to know that we know that we know that God has called us, and that security will see us through any challenge that we may face. And it goes back in so many respects to how we understand what we would call our effectual calling. So your effectual calling is when you begin your spiritual life in Christ. That's when God reveals to you by the Holy Spirit that God in Christ has given you grace and forgiveness, that by it you've been adopted as his sons and daughters into his eternal family, and that through it you now have the purpose of being part of his kingdom work in the world. I mean, my goodness, what more could you ask for than the effectual calling and the results of it in our lives? But there's actually even more. It's not just your effectual calling. It's not just when God calls you by faith in that moment, but it's what God is calling you to do the rest of your life. God is sovereign, and he has called you to be doing exactly what you are doing today. Wherever the circumstances of your life have you, it's where God in his sovereignty has called you. And so Spurgeon writes, the Christian hopes that all things shall work together for his good in the future, as he perceives they have done in the past, and as he is persuaded they are doing now. He expects a stormy voyage, But because Christ is at the helm, he hopes to come to the fair havens at last. He expects to be tempted, but he hopes to be upheld. He expects to be slandered, but he hopes to be cleared. He expects to be tried, but he hopes to triumph. Sustained by this hope, he dreads no labors and he fears no difficulties. People, I love just the sound in my mind of Spurgeon thundering forth that yes, life will be stormy. That we will be tried and tempted and slandered, but we know because God has called us in Christ, because he sustains us by the power of his presence within us, then we will be brought safely to fair havens once more. So people, when I got called from Signal Mountain Presbyterian Church to Covenant Presbyterian Church in Fort Myers, I am grateful that I had great clarity about that call. God spoke clearly into my heart and to Lee's heart and said, David, this is where I want you to go. I'll never forget being at a dinner with the search committee, about 12 of us around the table. And the head of the search committee said, David, let me boil it down for you. He said, I believe that we as a church, we just want to call a pastor who is going to help us fall in love with Jesus. And it was like I got hit by a lightning bolt. Bam! I looked at Lee. Her eyes lit up. Why? Because we had said to each other over and over again that our hope for our ministry was that we would simply be allowed to help people love Jesus more and more. That's all we wanted. On paper, this looked like a church you'd never go to. There were so many things going on, so many issues and crises, but we were called. And if God calls you, then you don't say no. So we went. And because of the security of that call, when the clerk of session sent a letter to the whole church and asked the church to stop giving so that I would be forced to leave. And when 50 people came to the session meeting, the elder board one month, and for 3 hours told them why I should be fired. And when one of the pillars of the church came in to my office and said the only respectable thing I should do is resign because the search committee had called the wrong guy. And when I was threatened with a lawsuit, and when 400 people got up and left the church and went to the Presbyterian church across town, it wasn't fun and it wasn't easy, but I had the spiritual security of my call. And I knew physically, I mean, in my fleshly mind, I was saying, Lord, get me out of here. Right? I'll be honest about that. But in my spirit, I knew, God, if you've called me to be here, then you will bring me through to victory. And he did exactly that. 400 people left, but guess what? 800 people came. And the church was literally reborn. I don't know what your circumstances are today. I don't know the burdens that you carry, but I know that all of us have a variety of pains and griefs and burdens and challenges. But know this, the security and the hope of your calling, the knowledge that God has called you to faith and in his providence and his sovereignty, he's called you to be exactly where you are today. And if he has, then by his spirit, he will safely bring you home to fair havens once more. Pray that God would let you know the hope of your calling. Grant Hodge writes this, "This hope is not just vague and wishful longing for the triumph of goodness, but it is something assured because of the present possession of the Spirit and because of the faithfulness of the God who's promised the future inheritance." And so we connect number one to number two. We have this hope. We have hope in our calling. But number two, Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope, verse 18, of the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints. So watch what Paul does. His first prayer, he's praying about the hope of our calling. That happens at the beginning of our faith. The second prayer is that we might know the riches of our glorious inheritance with the saints. That is something that happens at the end. And again, this is something that the Bible is constantly pointing us toward. Verse after verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even imagine what your inheritance is going to be like in your earthly physical realm. Colossians 1:12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And 1 Peter 1:4, I share this in nearly every funeral that I do. We are born into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So why is it that God would so frequently be reminding us in Scripture of this incredible, glorious, unimaginable inheritance that is waiting for us? Answer, because we so often forget it's there. And if we forget it's there, it's never going to have the impact and the influence on our present lives that God intends. Let me put it to you this way. If I took two people and I put them in a room with two cubicles, and I said to both of them, for the next 10 years, you're going to tighten the same widget on the same machine 9 hours a day, 6 days a week. But at the end of that 10 years, you're both going to get a bonus. One of you, I'm going to give $30,000 to. That'll be you. And then I said to the other person, you're going to get $30 million. Who do you think is going to have the better attitude? Who's going to come into work every one of those 10 years with a joyous attitude? The one with the greater inheritance, because they're anticipating it's changing their present, even though it is a waited for reality. That's what God wants us to know and understand. And people know we don't know exactly what that inheritance is going to be or what it's going to feel like. But John Stott says that we know at least three things. We will see God and his Christ. What are we talking about today? Spiritual vision. Our inheritance means that you will see God. Wrap your arms around that for a second. You will see God and his Christ, and you'll worship around the throne. Not only that, but that vision will be transforming, because when we see him, we shall be like him. Not only in glorious body, but in spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then we will know perfect fellowship with one another, for we will not be alone. We will not be alone. We will be gathered among the saints, those gathered by God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And in that place, it will be perfect, with no more mourning or suffering, or crying, or pain, or tears. See, Paul's pointing us to a future reality that should change how we view today. And I tell you, there are many moments in my pastoral ministry where I remember the inheritance that awaits us, because frankly, it's the only way I can get through some of the painful offices of being a pastor. Last week, we're gathered around the bedside of a daughter of the King, Betty Smingy. We're at Advent Health and ICU. We're about to withdraw life support. 10 of the family members are gathered around the bed, and I begin to pray. And they are sobbing. And I can remember thinking to myself, Lord, thank you that these tears and this mourning and this pain is not ultimately what prevails, because one day all this is going to be gone and we'll be in fellowship with Betty again and with all the saints of heaven. Friends, you need to remember and pray. Pray that your eyes, your spiritual eyes, would see the hope of your calling in Christ, but the riches that await you, because that inheritance should sustain you minute by minute and hour by hour in the perils that we face. And then finally, he prays in verse 19. He says, I pray that you might know the incomparably great power for us who believes. So Paul prays for something that happens at the beginning, the hope of our calling. He prays for something that we would know that happens at the end, our inheritance with all the saints. And then he prays for what we need for living in between those two things. He says, I pray that you would know the power of the living God at work in you. And what kind of power is it? Where does that power come from? Verses 19 and 20. He says it's the power which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet. People, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that lives in you, the power by which he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated even today, where one day in the fullness of time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But see, the problem is we live in this life and we are often unplugged to or unaware of the power that lives and reigns in us. So what should we do? We should pray. God, may I know this power that is at work in me. See, Paul prays so differently, doesn't he, than you and I do. He's not praying that his day tomorrow would go better. He's not praying that something, that, you know, this thing or that thing would happen at work. He's praying for spiritual vision, that I might know the power of Christ at work in me. Again, from Spurgeon, he famously said, the very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. Oh, that you knew what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, because then you would fling away despair. You'd fling it away. Now, friends, when you walk out of here today, the same problems that you were dealing with when you walked in, they're still gonna be there. But what I want you to understand is that you can fling away despair in the knowledge that whatever those things are, they do not have the power to overcome you. Because the greatest enemy we face is death. That has been overcome by the risen Christ. And Paul says, that's the power that lives in you. So nothing that you face today, no matter how overwhelming you may feel or think that it is, it cannot overcome you. And one day you will see the victory of the Lord in the land of the living, either in this life or in the life to come. It is the power of Christ at work in you. You know, last summer I had an unusual experience in that I had cataract surgery. And for you youngsters, cataracts are just things that grow on the lens of your eye that gradually develop over time and they diminish your vision. And so when your vision gets to a point where it's bad enough, you go in and the doctor takes out the old lens with all the gunk on it and he puts in a new one and everything's good. So I go to Dallas, my sister's an eye doctor. So on one Monday, she takes out one lens. On the Thursday, she takes out the other. But I had this amazing thing happen when they did one eye and I had to wait 24 hours and then I was gonna take off the patch and open my eye. So I had one bad eye, I had a good eye. And when I opened my eye, wow! I mean, all the colors just popped. It was bright and sharp. And I thought, what a beautiful woman I married. I mean, I could see, right? And then it occurred to me, I closed my new good eye. And all of a sudden I realized how horrible my vision had actually been. Because when I looked out my bad eye, it was yellow, hazy, fuzzy, awful. And what I want you to understand today is our spiritual vision can gradually be lost over time, where what we once could see with bright colors and clarity and sharpness, the godly vision of our life and his call upon us to work in the world for his kingdom, we lose it because we get overwhelmed by our circumstances, or we're apathetic in our spiritual disciplines, but over time, gradually, our vision yellows and grows fuzzy and unclear. And what I want us to pray today is that God would do that spiritual microsurgery on the eyes of our hearts so that once more, the colors of the gospel would pop and there would be clarity in our church about vision and purpose and direction, and that we as God's people would see it and live into it. That we would pray, God, let us see the hope of our calling, the riches of the inheritance that awaits us, and the power of the risen Christ who lives within us so that no matter what we encounter in the world, we see it with godly vision and we trust in his power to again bring us safely into those fair havens once more. Let us pray.